God is dead. That's the famous quote, Friedrich Nietzsche. And it's the operating assumption of the world which seems to have wholeheartedly embraced it. But what are the consequences of such a statement? Well, Nietzsche had an answer for that too. And just because his original idea was evil, that doesn't mean he's not smart enough to see the output. So what else did he have to say about the death of God? Let's hear the infamous passage. Haven't you heard of that madman who in the bright morning lit a lantern and ran around the marketplace crying incessantly, "I'm looking for God, I'm looking for God." Since many of those who did not believe in God were standing around together just then, he caused great laughter. "Well, has he been lost then?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Well, is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone to sea? Emigrated?" Thus they shouted and laughed, one interrupting the other. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Where is God?" he cried. "I'll tell you, we've killed him, you and I. We are all his murderers. But how did we do this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving to? Away from all suns? Are we not continuously falling? And backwards, sideways, forwards, in all directions? Is there still an up and a down? Aren't we straying as through an infinite nothing? Isn't empty space breathing at us? Hasn't it gotten colder? Isn't night and more night coming again and again? Don't lanterns have to be lit in the morning? Do we still hear nothing of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we still smell nothing of the divine decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How can we console ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? The holiest and mightiest thing the world has ever possessed has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood from us? With what water could we cleanse ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what holy games will we have to invent for ourselves? Is the magnitude of this deed not too great for us? Do we not ourselves have to become gods merely to appear worthy of it? There was never a greater deed, and whoever is born after us will on account of this deed belong to a higher history than all history up until now. Here the madman fell silent and looked again at his listeners. They too were silent and looked at him disconcertedly. Finally, he threw his lantern on the ground so it had broken pieces and went out. "I come too early," he said. "My time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way, wandering. It has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder need time. The light of the stars need time. Deeds need time, even after they are done, in order to be seen and heard. This deed is still more remote to them than the remotest stars, and yet they have done it themselves." But while the madman may have come too early to see the truth of his warning, we have not. All has now come to pass. Especially during this past month of pride, we've seen that without God, the world has lost all of its bearings, falling in all directions all at once, being unable to tell up from down. Without the light of God, the world has gotten colder. Night and more night is coming again and again. Suicide or despair increase, and man has been forced to try to use self-made solutions, lanterns in the morning, that don't work nearly as well as the sun did before him. We hear the tumultuous noise of those who would be God's grave diggers, loudly strutting their unbelief through chaotic pride lanes, and we smell the decomposition of their faith, as those parades, ostensibly celebrating the dignity of man, turn into weird fetishistic displays of perversion. We also see the festivals of atonement, invented to expiate the guilt of a world who refuses to believe in God or his reality. These holy games include companies encouraging their merchandise to be stolen in order to self-flagellate themselves towards social justice, or else atoning by sponsoring the weirdest array of degenerates imaginable over against the protests of their own customer bases. To justify itself, we see the world trying to make itself a god, usurping the authority to change men into women with the simple power of a pronoun. And finally, drunk with such power, the world now believes it is able to mercilessly judge the past from its vantage point on the higher plane of history. Therefore, after the world convinces itself that it's a god, with a god's eye view of history, any word from the true god will be mockingly derided as vain threats from a conquered foe, or else zealously exterminated as blasphemy. Today we will see that we will meet with persecutions when we contend for God's word. However, we must speak God's word despite such opposition, because God's ways are better than the words, and therefore we can trust in him. First, let us pray. Father God, we do thank you this, that we're not left to our own devices, that we're not left to wander in the darkness, falling in all directions. Lord, we're thankful that you bring us your word of truth. We thank you that you are not dead. We thank you that we have light in this dark world. We pray that you would help us to shine forth that light the way that you would, and that we would take those consequences as loving, as your loving gifts to us. Lord, help us this day, the rest of our lives, to do as you will. And help us today to learn some of what that would be. In Jesus' name we pray. So we will meet persecutions when we contend for God's word. Jeremiah certainly did. In our Old Testament reading, he complains to God that he has become a laughingstock all the day. Not only to some of the people, but everyone mocks him. And what was the reason for this mocking? Did he have a funny haircut, or was he cross-eyed? No, it was because he was contending for God's word. Judah at that time had largely turned from God. They were ruled by wicked kings, and they were caught up in all manner of idolatry. Because of this, God used his prophets, among them Jeremiah, to warn his people that he would punish them for their spiritual adultery. And so Jeremiah would speak, and not just speak, but he would passionately cry out and shout, "Violence and destruction!" He wasn't doing so out of contempt or because he took pleasure at the coming devastation. No, far from it. He is the weeping prophet, after all. He was compassionately warning his culture about the consequences of their actions and calling them back to their God. But instead of heeding that warning, the word of the Lord had become for Jeremiah a reproach and a derision all day long. The very reason that his culture mocked him was precisely because he was speaking the word of God to them. Does this sound familiar? Are any of our rulers corrupt like in Jeremiah's day? Can you think of any aspect of our culture today that has turned from God to embrace idols of their own making? We shouldn't be surprised, therefore, if we too become a laughingstock and undergo mockery and ridicule, precisely because we speak from God's word. If we compassionately warn our culture about the consequences of its sins, we should expect to receive Jeremiah's treatment, hearing many whispering all around, terror on every side. We may have our businesses or our reputation attacked by malicious radicals, then hear the culture too denouncing us. And not just the culture, but even some of those we considered friends will turn on us. Although we're trying to help the world see the error of its ways and to repent before the upcoming catastrophe, they will not only passively watch and long for us to fall, but some may even actively lay traps for us to be deceived, so that the mob can overtake and overwhelm us, and that they can revenge with destruction what we mercifully held out as a gift. This is just what happens to those who cross a wicked culture with the word of God. And this isn't just good sense or rational deduction or a commonly observed phenomenon. It's also a promise from our Lord. In our gospel reading, Jesus promised his disciples, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You will not win the world over by being more magnanimous, more selfless, more kind-hearted than Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher. Having therefore upset the world, you will not escape its devices by being better at Jesus than living a life above reproach. A disciple is not above his teacher. Once the world finds its way to condemn you, you will not regain their favor by turning the other cheek when reproached or by graciously tolerating mistreatment better than Jesus did. A disciple is not above his teacher. No, it's enough for you to be like your teacher." And what happened to Jesus? His family didn't believe him. His friends betrayed and then denied him. The elite censured him. His countrymen convicted him. His government condemned him, and his fellow prisoners mocked him. A disciple is not above his teachers. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? As it was with Jesus, not even your friends and family are assured to stay with you when you speak through God's word. So then why in heaven's name would you speak from God's word? Well, because we must. In the same breath that he tells his disciples that they will be persecuted, Jesus commands them, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." This is not a suggestion, but a command. We are not to hide God's word, but to shine it forth in the bright day where everybody can see it. This isn't a command to smuggle a "God bless" onto the end of your conversation with unbelievers. No, you are to proclaim on the housetops. When you hear the world's lies, you are commanded to respond with God's truth. We must do so, because otherwise we are violating Jesus' commands, and we are sinning on the highest order. You are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. How do you fare with that command if you're unwilling to even speak his name? Some of you may be trying to comfort yourself about those conversations you've spurned, telling yourself, "Well, didn't Jesus say, 'Blessed are the peacemakers'? So really, he just wants us to go along to get along, right? He wants my family to live together in unity." Well, instead of ripping a verse out of context to serve our sinful desire to avoid conflict, let's hear what Jesus says within the very context of his command to proclaim his word. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So it's not an accident that those unbelievers who are closest to you may become your enemies when you mention God's word. That's not an accident. He said that's why he came. Jesus knows the consequences of his command to proclaim his word. He knows you will be ridiculed, mocked, and persecuted. He knows your family and friends will turn against you and become your enemies. He knows it, but he commands it still. We are to be peacemakers, but not at the expense of God's truth. But God is forgiving, right? He knows your struggles, how you don't like conflict, how you fear ruining your cherished relationships with your unbelieving family and friends, or how you fear economic or even legal repercussions if you allow God's word to be heard at your job. You'll certainly forgive your weakness in this one small matter, right? Can't you just continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, in our epistle reading, Paul asks the same question. And what's his answer? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in? Paul considers it absurd that you would continue in sin because of the forgiveness of God. Why would you, since you died to sin? He continues, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You're no longer enslaved to sin. For the fear of persecution. You're no longer enslaved, but you've been set free from sin. You're not one of the worldly ones who has to tread on eggshells for fear of being canceled by the woke mob. No, you can live freely. Freely proclaiming God's word without fear. So why would you return to shackles? But even more so, Paul's answer to his own rhetorical question is not that you should not sin that grace may abound, but that those who are in Christ cannot sin that grace may abound. It goes against the very fabric of the reality of the believer being brought from death to life. He doesn't just say that doing so is foolish, but that for those who are in Christ, it's impossible. Jeremiah describes this very phenomenon in our Old Testament reading when he describes his experience with trying to sinfully hold in God's word. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Note the impossibility. Even if he wanted to hold in God's word, because Jeremiah had been brought from death to life, he could not continue in sinful silence. It was simply impossible. Similarly, for those of you today who have been brought from death to life, why would you ask if God will forgive you if you hold in his word? Eventually, that burning fire within your bones will overwhelm you, and you'll be forced to speak up anyway. It seems like it would be a whole lot simpler just to maintain a clear conscience from the beginning. Well, following God's word is always simpler, because God's ways are better than the world's. Despite what the world says, or even what our own sinful hearts believe, God alone has sight of the true moral bearings, so he alone can tell us what is good. We can see in our culture today what chaos reigns when people think that they know what's better than him. But even within the church, we can fall into that sin. We think we know that we must prize family relationships and familial harmony, so we fail to speak God's truth. But hear the word of your Lord in our gospel reading. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We think we know that we have to maintain respectability in the eyes of the world in order to convince it of God's truth. So we twist God's word to soften its impact. But hear the word of the Lord. And whoever does not take up his, might I add, shameful cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. We think we know that we have to be alive, or at liberty, or employed, in order to speak God's word. So we keep our head down and think that we're just living to fight another day. But hear the word of the Lord. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And not only is God's word true, but it points to the only solutions that will ultimately work. Again, we see in our culture that what they propose simply doesn't work. Men can't become women, letting criminals go free leads to more crime, spending money you don't have leads to economic turmoil. Those who spurn God's path must sentence themselves to follow another path toward an unwanted destruction. Even in Jeremiah's day, His persecutors thought they were building themselves up, or that they were securing some worldly future by carrying Jeremiah down. But that good destination was not their end, because they didn't follow God's path. Instead, Jeremiah prophesies, "My persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten." And for those on the road to perdition, both in Jeremiah's day and ours, their dishonor indeed will be eternal. Because just as Jeremiah cries out against his persecutors, "O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause." So the Lord has promised that in the end, he shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against the Lord. And their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. In our day, those pulling the levers of power should also shudder about Jesus' promise from our gospel reading, that nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Even if the public health establishment covers up who knew what during some of the more egregious missteps over the past few years, nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Even if the big guy can coerce the Justice Department to hide his shady dealings from public scrutiny, nothing is hidden that will not be known. To his church, Jesus promises that because everything will eventually be revealed, we need not fear our persecutors. And therefore, when you are tempted to hide God's word when the moment arises, hear Jesus' warning. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because it is not just to outsiders alone that Jesus promises that everything will be revealed. You may think your sins are hidden within your heart when you neglect to speak out, or when you go along to get along. Yet at the end, he says that all will be revealed. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." God's word alone is true, and it points to solutions that ultimately work. But God also has the rituals that really atone. The world may think it can atone through DEI struggle sessions or ESG compliance metrics, but no man-made solution can reach to the root of our problems: sin. Yet from our epistle reading, hear God's solution. "For the death Christ died, he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God." Only the death of Christ can remove sins, because only Christ is both human and divine. Human so that his sacrifice can be suitable to our needs, and divine so that his sacrifice can be worthy to remove sins. Well, what does Christ's death have to do with us? How can it affect us? How do we grasp it? Well, Paul had already answered that earlier in our epistle reading. He told the Roman church that they cannot continue in sin because they had died to it. Well, the question would naturally have arisen, well, how have we died to sin? Paul therefore preemptively answers, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." By baptism, you were baptized into his death. You were made a part of it, united to him. You were buried with him, into his death. And by this death, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave. The life he lives to God. And similarly, just as Christ was raised from the dead, you too were raised out of the waters of baptism, so that you might walk in newness of life. God's rituals alone atone, and they do so in order that you would afterward be free to follow his will. His will is the way to freedom, because only God is God. The world may think it's omniscient, knowing what's best for you better than you do yourself. It may think it's omnipotent, able to mold the population toward whatever outcome and design it desires, able to create more electricity just by demanding the gas stove cease. But only God is God. Humans may think they know, and they can control everything, right up until reality smacks them in the face. But afterward, they should lament with Jeremiah, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed." God will always prevail, even when the world seems to be winning, because he alone is God. Jeremiah's persecutors used that same word as Jeremiah himself did. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overthrow him and take our revenge on him. They thought they were the deceivers. But Jeremiah confesses that God alone is working everything according to his purpose. The world may think it has deceived us when it censors us, threatens us, jails us, kills us. But they are the ones who are deceived. God is strong, and he will prevail. Therefore, we can trust in him, just as Jeremiah. Though all the world seemed against him, yet Jeremiah confessed, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me." Though all the world also seems against us, yet we will conclude with Jeremiah, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers." We need not fear them. This is not only the resolution of Jeremiah, but the promise of Jesus, who says that we don't need to fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. This world in all its rage can really only do so much, but the power of eternal life and death is with our dread warrior. And even what the world can do in this life is only by the allowance of him. As Proverbs says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Well, in witness to God's sovereignty, Jesus says that not only are kings in God's hands, but even the smallest details of mundane life are under his prerogative. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from my Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You're afraid to speak up to your family or friends when they disparage God's word because you don't know if it's going to create an unreachable rift? Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. You're afraid to speak up when they force you to celebrate the holy month of Pride and your employers do, not knowing if you'll be ostracized or even fired. Well, fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows. You're afraid to speak up in a school board meeting for fear of being labeled a domestic terrorist. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is God, so he knows all. Even the number of hairs on your head are all numbered. God is God, so he is in charge of us, even presiding over the death of the smallest sparrow. Yet this glorious and sovereign God is also our loving Father, who cares for us and who values us. Therefore, we need not be afraid when we see the world arrayed against us. for we have the dread warrior on our side. But not just as a mercenary, we're out of convenience. We've seen recently in the past week that mercenaries can be capricious. No, instead, he guards and protects us out of love. A love so strong that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. And just as the Father's love for his son wasn't limited by death, so it will be with us. He is over all. And should you take up your cross and follow Jesus, and should God allow us to die at the world's hand, yet we will live. Because Nietzsche was wrong. God is not dead. God was dead. But now God is risen. And because of our faith uniting ourselves to him, we too will rise. Hear Jesus' promise. Whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. For those who have been buried with Christ by baptism into death, the world's threatenings hold no sway. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And then, just as Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, because death no longer has dominion over him, so it will be with us. Being united to Christ in his death, we will be united to him in his death forevermore. The world's violent threats are nothing more than God's promises to immortality. We will meet persecution when we contend for God's word, but we must speak God's word, despite such opposition. Because God's ways are better than the world's ways. And therefore, we can trust in him. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that your ways are better. We thank you that you have the light in the darkness. You have the true moral barriers. We thank you that you have the rituals of the Day of Atonement. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us from death to life, and you give us the light to see where we should go, to lead our path onward. And wherever that light goes, Lord, we thank you that you've united us to your Son, that in his life we will have life forevermore. Let us not be afraid of this world, but trust in your promises. Amen.